Good evening, church. Make your way to Amos chapter 3. Don't stand yet. Amos chapter 3. And I just want to say that it is a blessing to be invited to the pulpit. I do not take it lightly. This is very, it's very humbling. It is very serious. And I need the power of God to work for me tonight. So, Amos chapter 3, don't stand yet. Sermon out here. Jeff, imagine with me for just a moment a society, a whole culture that's obsessed with its social media status, obsessed with its wealth, obsessed with its appearance. Some obsessed with themselves. Imagine that they trust in their money, or they trust in fame, or they trust in technology to solve their problems. Imagine they're obsessed with sports, or career success, or accumulating material possessions. Imagine a culture trusting in these things, all the while believing that they define their worth and their security. Well, church, we don't have to imagine this too hard because it's a reality today. People everywhere are neglecting their moral and spiritual lives. People everywhere, including churches, neglect the proper worship, reverence, and trust in God for their worth and security. It's not new. It's an age-old problem, and it's human nature. We're going to be back in our Amos series tonight. And it's been my prayer that I can show you this from our text tonight and what we should do about it. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so I'm going to start with just a little catch-up and a review. Amos is considered a minor prophet, but only because of the length of his book, which is 7 chapters compared to like in Isaiah. But Amos's message, it's not minor. It's the Word of God. There's nothing minor about the Word of God. And we're going to find out tonight that Amos is just getting started in his preaching. We've learned this already, but I'm going to keep pointing it out every time Amos does, that Amos is all about keeping himself out of the picture as he exalts God. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God," a lot in his preaching. He wants to make it very clear that this is what God says and not what Amos thinks or what Amos says. He started off in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 telling Israel about God's judgment that was coming to their surrounding neighboring nations due to the sins of those nations. And then right after that, Amos told Israel about God's judgment that was coming to Judah for their sins. And I can really imagine Israel agreeing and saying, "You go get him, Amos." But I think Israel's attitude probably changed pretty quickly because after Amos preached to those other surrounding nations in Judah, he turned his efforts towards Israel himself, and he hasn't stopped. He's warned Israel about God's impending judgment on them for their oppression, their corruption, and their religious hypocrisy. Started that in verse 6 of chapter 2. And then all the way through chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, he reminds Israel again about their unique relationship with God, and that unique relationship comes with a great responsibility, and their sins, therefore, merit a more strict judgment. God, through Amos, is repeatedly warning Israel that judgment is coming due to their persistent disobedience and corruption. And this is where we're going to pick up tonight in verses 13 through 15. Again, God is going to give Amos another warning to relay to Israel about how he holds people accountable for their sins, especially idolatry, false worship, and placing their trust in material wealth. God will not allow disobedience, material or religious corruption, or misplaced trust to go unpunished. He did not allow it in Bible days, and God will not allow it today in our lives. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me, Amos chapter 3, and we're going to start our reading in verse 13. And the Bible says, "Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm grateful to be here. Father, I do need you to move me out of your way. I want, Father, it's my prayer that you use me like you used Amos, that people hear from you and not from me. I don't have anything for them. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us and work amongst us tonight. Father, help us to understand the proper worship for you, the proper reverence for you, and the proper trust for you. I need your help, please. And I pray and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, in these verses, Amos makes it abundantly clear that the message he is delivering comes from directly from God. And he puts emphasis on that. Yet again, during the course of preaching, anytime I refer to Amos as saying something, just know this, God told him to say it. So, saith the Lord means God is about to speak. God is speaking, or God has spoken. It just depends on the context. Amos has often started and ended his message, his sermon, with saith the Lord. So that begs a question for us. During the preaching, are we interested in what God is going to say? And I'm no different than Amos in this way. God is speaking through me. It's my prayer every single time that I sit down in sermon preparation. So hopefully you came here tonight to hear from God and not me, because like I said, I have nothing for you. If we're not interested in what God says, then actually, why are we even here? Are you interested in what God is going to say? So God is asking all of us, especially me, are you more interested in what God is going to say or your phone? Are you more interested in what God is going to say or eating and drinking? Are you more interested in what God is going to say or your comfort? Are you more interested in what God is going to say or what your plan is at the church? If we're not more interested in what the Lord God, the God of hosts, is going to say than anything else, then again I ask, why are we here? Amos tells the people, the Lord God, the God of hosts, told me to hear him and testify to you. Well, back in verse 8, Amos has already said, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And that's exactly what Amos does in verses 14 and 15. Amos is proclaiming the certainty of God's impending judgment on Israel for their transgressions, making it clear that this message is directly from the Lord God, the God of hosts. God's expressing his anger because of the corrupt and idolatrous worship practices that had taken hold in Israel. The altars of Bethel were a reference to the false worship established at Bethel, where Jeroboam the first had set up the golden calves after the kingdom of Israel and Judah split. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 33. Instead of worshiping God as God commanded in Jerusalem, they turned to idolatry, mixing their practices with pagan influences. And God was angry because the Israelites were no longer worshiping him in spirit and truth. The children of Israel knew exactly what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience and a right heart are more important to God than rituals are. Their worship, children of Israel's worship, had become corrupted. And instead of following the proper forms of worship established by God, they created their own ways of worshiping, centered around false gods and locations that God did not authorize. God's declaration that he would cut off the horns of the altar symbolizes his intent to destroy their places of idolatry and bring judgment upon their sin. The children of Israel knew exactly what the Lord God, the God of hosts, meant as well. This phrase would have been a powerful image for them. The Lord God in this context meant Adonai to them. In Hebrew, that translates to master or sovereign. It reminded them of God's authority and his supreme power. God, in all caps, is the personal name of God, often pronounced as Jehovah. The children of Israel knew this as God's covenant name, revealing his eternal, self-existent nature. When Lord God is combined in this way, it establishes God's authority as a sovereign ruler and his identity as the eternal covenant-keeping God. This reminded the children of Israel about God's absolute power and their faithfulness. And then the title God of Hosts translates in the Hebrew as Sabaoth, and Sabaoth means armies or hosts. So God of Hosts means that God is the commander of all heavenly and earthly armies. And the children of Israel would have recognized his power over all creation and his ability to accomplish his will through his mighty armies. In Amos 3:13, when it says, "Saith the Lord God, the God of hosts," it combines both titles to emphasize that the one who is speaking is not only the sovereign ruler Adonai, but also the commander of the heavenly and earthly armies, indicating the immense power behind the impending judgment. So these titles in Amos remind the people of Israel that the warnings and judgments are coming from the highest authority in the universe, who has both the right and the power for judgment. In ancient Israel, the personal name of God, represented by the Hebrew letters YHWH, is often pronounced Yahweh, and it's considered extremely sacred. Because of this, the Israelites developed a deep reverence and caution about using God's name. In the early days of Israel's history, it's likely that the name Yahweh was spoken aloud only by the priests and prophets in worship and during religious ceremonies. Over time, and especially during and after the Babylonian exile, there was a growing tradition of not saying the name Yahweh out loud due to its holiness. This was in part due to the commandment of Exodus 20, which says, "Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain." Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Instead of saying Yahweh, the Israelites begin to substitute it with another word, Adonai, which means Lord or Master, when they were reading Scripture. And even today, many Jewish people avoid saying or writing God's name out of reverence for Him. They write G-D instead of God, and they say Hashem, which means the name, instead of Yahweh. And then I want to explain how they would have understood the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob would have been a symbol of rebellion and sin. Jacob was the patriarch that God renamed Israel in Genesis 32, verse 28. The name Jacob in this context is often used when God is addressing the sinful or rebellious state of Israel. Jacob's early life was marked by deceit and selfishness, which parallels the way Israel had turned away from God. God's using Amos to call out Israel's sins, including idolatry, injustice, and their moral corruption. And referring to them as the house of Jacob was God's way of pointing out that they had regressed into the sinful tendencies of their forefather Jacob, rather than living up to the spiritual transformation signified by his name Israel. God said to Amos, "Hear me, and go say this to my people." And that's exactly what Amos did. Amos didn't go up and say, "Excuse me, could you come here for a minute? I want to talk to you. I'd like to say something." I think Amos jumps up at the altar and he yells, "Hey, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the alder shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Brother Eric, every time I read that, I picture God taking their summer house and walking over here and dropping it on their winter house. Chuckle a little bit about that. Remember, at this time in their history, Israel was very wealthy. Amos's preaching did not make him a very popular person among them. We'll find that out later as we go through the book. The rich and the famous had their summer and their winter homes. They had their big fancy house and their big fancy yacht on the Mediterranean Sea where they stayed in the winter. And they had one of those big fancy houses built on stilts in the side of Mount Carmel looking over Samaria where they stayed in the summer. They had men servants and maid servants, probably the very people that they were extorting and oppressing. They had big fat stock portfolios and fully funded retirement accounts. They were ultra powerful and ultra wealthy, and their houses were even lined with ivory. Now, we don't need science to prove the Bible, but although it's very interesting to me when it does. There's digs, excavation digs, and historical records that have found and proven that King Ahab's Samaria residence not only did exist, but they found ivory there. Israel was also militarily very powerful. They were militarily very secure, and that allowed them to take control of all the trade routes. Gold, silver, and supplies galore were pouring in and out of Samaria from all directions. Samaria was the first Amazon hub. They were filthy, stinking rich, and they were filthy, stinking powerful. They had whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it, and they did not care who they had to run over to get it. The poor were exploited and oppressed, Amos 2, 6, and 7. The government was corrupt, Amos 5, 12. The people of Israel practiced outward religious rituals while living immoral lives, Amos 5, 21 and 24. Many Israelites engaged in worship of false gods and blended the worship of God with pagan rituals, Amos 3, 14. All the while believing this was because they were right with God and He was blessing them. All the while trusting in their stuff, rituals, comfort and wealth for their present and eternal security. God is sovereign. God sees and judges sin, and trusting in false security or ignoring His commands leads to consequences, and His justice is inevitable. God's judgment is certain, and no one, regardless of their status, wealth, religious rituals, is exempt from His justice. When people turn away from God and embrace sin, God will hold them accountable. This was a biblical truth and principle for Israel then, and it is for us today. People today still neglect God and embrace sin. People today still neglect their spiritual life, trust in their stuff, rituals, comfort, and wealth for their present and eternal security. Just as God warned and judged these sinful practices of Israel then, God warns and judges these sinful practices today. So tonight, with God's help, I'm going to try to preach on this subject. Lack leads to loss. Lack leads to loss. First one, the lack of proper worship. I'm burdened that humanity today, our culture today, and even churches today lack the proper worship for God. The Lord God, the God of hosts, is not a powerful image to us today, but it should be. The Lord God, the God of hosts, is not a powerful image to us today, but it should be. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Psalm 33, 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Do you stand in awe of God? We just don't show God the proper worship that He deserves any commands. We just don't. Some say, well, you know, Brother Tim, I do a pretty good job. I have a good godly fear and all that. And that's great. I praise the Lord for it. But let me ask some questions. We have a time of bowing. We have a time of bowing and worshiping God here on Sunday mornings. The pastor implemented a couple of months ago. And it's just been an amazing blessing, I believe, to the church. I know it has been to me. But do you bow in awe of God and who He is, or only bow because that's just what we do? Let me help you, because there is a huge, huge difference between the two. Bowing in awe and acknowledging God for who He is admitting to Him who He is and who we are. Bowing because it's just what we do is an empty religious ritual, and God hates that. Do you bow to God in awe of Him in the privacy of your own home? Or only bow here when asked to? Let me help you in this way. God knows when, where, and why you are bowing and worshiping Him. So, for whatever this is worth to you, we should bow to God when we are alone with Him. And I believe, my opinion, I believe on Sunday mornings the altar should be full of God's people bowing to Him. The lack of proper worship for God leads us to spiritual numbness. When worship becomes routine or insincere, we become spiritually numb. We lose the ability to recognize God's presence and guidance in our lives. This results in disconnect from God, results in diminished awareness of sin, and results in diminished moral responsibility. And the next thing we see is the lack of proper reverence we give to Him when we use His holy name. Point number two, the lack of proper reverence. We're not like ancient Israel in this way. We do not care how and when we use God's name. We use God's name in vain all the time. Some might say, Brother Tim, I never use the Lord's name in vain. I never use the Lord's name as a curse word. And I thank God for that, because we shouldn't use, that's definitely using the Lord's name in vain. But many people, including me, before the study of this message, during the study of this message, believe that taking the Lord's name in vain refers to using His name as a swear word, and it is. However, there's much more involved with the vain use of God's name than that. To understand the severity of taking the Lord's name in vain, we must first see the Lord's name from His perspective as He outlines it in Scripture. Psalm 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Matthew 6:9, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Psalm 111, verse 9, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever, holy and reverend is His name. Because of the greatness of God's name, any use of it that is lacking proper respect, proper reverence, proper seriousness, brings dishonor to God, His character, and uses His name in vain. Have you ever said this in reaction to something? Oh my God. Or have you ever said this in an offhand way? I swear to God. I have. It was innocent. I meant nothing irreverent by it, but it was still using His name in vain because it lacked the proper respect and seriousness. Have you ever said this in a joking manner? Well, God told me to. I have. I won't anymore. We should not use God's name in a joking manner, ever. So how can we use God's name in a reverent and serious way? Well, when you're talking to somebody, you say, God spoke to my heart this way, and then you tell them about it. Or, God done this for me, and you tell them about it. That gives honor and glory to the Lord. Or tell them, God loves you. That gives honor and glory to the Lord. Those kinds of ways. Those are serious and reverent ways to use His holy name. But there's a larger sense, and I'm gonna use the word problem. There's a larger problem in which people today still take the Lord's name in vain. Those who are ambassadors for Christ. And if that's if you're saved, that's you. You're saved, if you're saved, you are an ambassador for Jesus. And ambassadors for Jesus and those who pray in His name, but deliberately and continually disobey His commands, that's taking His name in vain. Jesus Christ has been given the name above all names. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When a person becomes Christian, they must do so with an understanding of all that means. We profess to be Christians, but we act, think, speak in worldly or profane manner. We're taking the Lord God's name in vain. When we misrepresent Christ, either intentionally or through ignorance of the Christian faith, as proclaimed in Scripture, we take the Lord's name in vain. When we say we love Him, but we do not do what He commands, Pastor, we take His name in vain. The name of the Lord is holy, and He's holy. The name of the Lord is a representation of His glory, His majesty, His supreme deity. We are to esteem and honor His name as we revere and glorify God Himself. To do any less is to take His name in vain. And then the last point is the lack of proper reverence for God leads us to spiritual complacency. Or that was point two. The lack of proper reverence for God leads us to spiritual complacency. Without reverence, we become complacent in our faith. We lose the desire to pursue a deeper relationship with God. This leads to stagnation in our spiritual growth and our walk with God. Our last point is the lack of proper trust. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not to thine own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Psalm 37, 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Our human nature, we tend to trust ourselves rather than God. Some might say, "Brother Tim, I trust God." And I say, "Amen. I praise God for that." Let's see what trusting in God looks like. Naturally, we want to be in control. We want to have a strong desire to prove we can figure things out on our own. We don't need anyone, including God. And that's because of our pride. Pride causes us to think we know what's best, blinds us to our own limitations. Trusting in God requires us to totally surrender control, and many Christians struggle with that. We want to know the outcome. We want to know the plan. We want to know how the plan is going to work out. We want to feel secure in our own ability to manage our own life. We naturally trust in what we can see and understand. We tend to trust our intellect, our experiences, and our feelings rather than trusting on God's infinite wisdom and His plan for our life. Trusting God involves walking by faith, not by sight, for the outcome is unknown, and for many Christians that is very uncomfortable. Completely surrendering our hearts and minds to God means abandoning our own limited perspective and choosing to acknowledge God in every decision and situation. When we do this, God promises to guide us and make our paths straight. Trust in God grows through a relationship with God. It means spending time in His Word when we're at home, reading the Bible on our own. It means being at every service possible and remembering how God has been faithful in the past. In our fallen human nature, we are tempted to be independent and self-reliant. The Bible teaches us to surrender that self-reliance and trust fully in God. The lack of proper trust in God leads us to spiritual isolation. When we do not trust God, we will eventually stop coming to church. We will lose fellowship with our church family, and we will lose fellowship with God. This isolation can even further manifest itself in the feelings of loneliness and despair. In God's wisdom, in God's goodness, and in God's sovereignty, He warns us that there is judgment if we do not properly worship, revere, and trust Him. God's judgments remind us that He is holy and just, and these sinful practices will not go unpunished. God warns us to live righteously and avoid sin, recognizing that His ways are best. The judgments in verse 15 for disobedience show us that there are serious consequences for turning away from God. God's warning us to self-examine and to repent our ways and trust His ways to avoid the spiritual numbness, the spiritual complacency, and the spiritual isolation that comes from sin. Even when Israel repeatedly sinned, God showed mercy and gave them opportunities to repent. And this teaches us that God is patient and merciful with us today. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Many, 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 many are praying for God to heal, for God to heal our land. But God is still waiting for people to humble themselves and repent from their wicked ways. It would do us good to remember that God's patience should not be taken for granted. God's warnings come with a call to repentance. And when we stray from God's commandments, we are called to repent, seek His forgiveness, and return to Him. The judgments and warnings to Israel are not just historical accounts. They serve as a spiritual mirror for us to reflect our own needs. Our need for the proper worship, our need for proper reverence, and our need for proper trust in the Lord God, the God of hosts. If we find ourselves lacking tonight, we are headed towards spiritual loss. The Holy Spirit is revealing to you right now a problem in any of these areas. It's a warning from God. It's also God's grace, because right now He's offering you a chance to repent and ask for His help. Do you stand in awe of the Lord God, the God of hosts? Do you revere the Lord God, the God of hosts? Do you fully trust in the Lord God, the God of hosts? You're saved. This is a reminder. God holds you to a higher standard. We need to be very, very careful about how we use God's name. We should never use God's name in any other way except to bring honor and glory to Him. This includes the way we think, what we say, and how we live our lives in public and private. False worship is putting anything or anyone before the Lord God, the God of hosts. Prioritizing or elevating people, possessions, activities above God in our hearts or in our life, God says is idolatry, and He hates that and judges it. If you're coming to church, praying, singing out of habit or appearance, and not with true reverence, not with true love, or true faith, or true trust in the Lord God, the God of hosts, God says these are empty rituals, and he hates that, and he judges it. By the way, if we're only here tonight because it's what we do on Wednesday night, God hates that, and he judges it. God will judge anything that takes his rightful place. Please stand with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, I pray that you would search hearts and souls and minds tonight and ask that if there's any lack of worship, if there's any lack of reverence, if there's any lack of trust, Father, that we have in you, I pray that you will convict us of it right now, bring us to the altar, and help us to get our hearts right, please. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.